I think before we begin this chapter, maybe your book is divided or your chapter is divided as mine is in the two portions, verses 1 through 9, the words of King Lemuel's mother, and verses 10 and following, the virtuous wife. So let's begin with these opening verses this evening and see how far we go. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. What, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Right at the beginning here, let's look at two general observations in these opening verses. And really, there's something about these opening verses in chapter 31 that are similar to the previous ones in chapter 30. And there's also something in chapter 31 that makes it really very different, not only from chapter 30, but from the rest of the book of Proverbs. In fact, without me even telling you what the similarity or differences are, I wonder if you... anything jumped out at you when we were just reading through that? Verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. And if you would, just flip back to chapter 30. And we have the words of Agur, the son of Jaca, his utterance. If you were here when we started chapter 30, you may remember that I pointed out there's no reference in the Bible to this person whose name appears in verse 1 of chapter 30 as Agur, the son of Jaca. And the same is true for this person in now chapter 31, verse 1, King Lemuel. If you take a good concordance and look that name up, you don't find it anywhere else. It's only here. In fact, like Agur there in chapter 30, it's presumed that King Lemuel was not an Israelite. And when I was first introduced to that a while back, it really was, I guess it was kind of disappointing at first. I just thought they were all good Jews that wrote this. But then you have the book of Job, of course, and you don't know whether it was written by Jews or not. And you have these two men that are contributing here. Agur very well might be from just outside of Israel in what was called Idumea, a descendant of Ishmael. If that's true, if you saw the, which of the versions of the Harrison Ford trilogy where he's the professor that does all the archaeological digs and stuff, and they, I think it's like The Last Crusade, and they get down, the last scenes, they're in a place that's cut out of sheer rock. It's Petra. It's down in the south east of Israel. That's this area. And if that's where Agur was from, that's fine. It's thought that perhaps King Lemuel here is from the same area. By the way, I should point out there's an older Jewish tradition that held that the words King Lemuel were a pen name, a pseudonym that really was Solomon writing. And it's not that this is new with me, but my thought was, why in the world would Solomon need a pen name when the majority of the books already attributed to him to start with? I don't see anything in what's in these 31 verses that would require him to try to take on a pseudonym. So I don't put much credit to that. So that's a similarity here, and just as It's thought by some that Agur was non-Israelite, I told you, so they think King Lemuel was that way. But there's something that's very different in this part of, in fact, this chapter of Proverbs, that's different not only from chapter 30, but from the whole rest of the book. And again, I'm going to give you a chance. Okay, I thought it's like an auction now. It's kind of dangerous to move your hand that way, you're thinking. What's that? It's his mother. Good on you. Yeah. So all you that were afraid to talk, you see, she gets the credit. Yeah, notice, it's the words of his mother. There are a few places where Solomon in some of the early chapters will say, listen to the advice of your father and mother. But it's always the father who's giving the instruction. You get to chapter 31, and this is this man's mother who's talking to him and giving him these advice. One more observation, by the way, from verse 1. In fact, let me just repeat something that I pointed out when we were starting 30, and that is that the words that are translated utterance here are the words masa, and it means an utterance. If you're reading from the ESV or the NIV, it's translated oracle. If that's how it's written in yours, it means the uplifting of the voice. It's making known good news or bad news, but it's getting it out there, making it known. That being said, notice how this mother begins her instruction, verse 2. What, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? I've read and reread those verses to myself for years now, and I have to admit, I've missed, I think, part of the point of what this mother's getting at here. In fact, a part of this second verse, maybe I should say perhaps a part of it, is poetic. It's a poetic way the writer's using to record what his mother said to him. But John MacArthur probably is more to the point when he points out that this phrase is repeated three times to point out the seriousness of the passion of the mother's heart. In fact, the ESV, anybody reading, Al usually has ESV, anyone else? Deb has. Interesting, it helps, I think, point out the strong passion that this mother has and her concern for her son, because it's written this way. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? There's just a real passion that's there. If you would, keep your place and go back to Genesis chapter 3 a minute. Some years ago, somebody pointed out to a group of us that were gathered the significance, or part of the significance, of the way that God handled the first disobedience and sin that Adam and Eve went into. Apparently, prior to that rebellion, they had enjoyed that very high privilege of regular times of fellowship with the Creator there in the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine what it was like to walk with the Lord? And I assume this is the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that was there regularly with them. We're not told a lot more detail. That's enough for us to get the picture. But I can't imagine what it was like, because I've never had the privilege, as they were at that time, of being innocent, free from sin, and so I can't really imagine what unbroken fellowship with the Lord of glory would have been like for them. Of course, from their point of view, they'd never sinned, and they'd never experienced what the sin would do to their fellowship and relationship with the Creator. They couldn't imagine what it would be like to not be in fellowship. Excuse me, they couldn't imagine what it would be like to not have this kind of relationship with God. That's all they'd ever known. But once they sinned, of course, that all changed dramatically. And just pick up the reading in verse 8. After they had sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And rather than go to him, I assume, as they always had before, very happily to connect and enjoy that fellowship. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And notice how the Lord responds to what they did. Verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And if you've sat in evangelical churches very long, and this passage has been dealt with, it's been pointed out that it was the Lord who initiated all this. It wasn't after they sinned, Adam and Eve saying, "Oh no, what have I done? Help." They're running in the opposite direction. It's the Lord who's going after them. And he always is that way, pursuing us. I appreciated what that black brother said in response to someone who was trying to get his testimony. And in his testimony, he kept sharing how the Lord sought him and found him and brought him and said, well, the guy said, "Well, certainly you did something, didn't you?" He says, "Yeah, I was running pretty hard in the opposite direction when he caught me and brought me back to himself." And so here's the Lord initiating this. And again, the thought is that he could have remained silent, could have remained distant, could have come thundering in like some of the pagan gods of folklore, could have executed all kinds of fierce judgment, and they certainly deserved it. But he didn't do any of that. Verse 10, Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." And this is the one to really zero in on. The Lord said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the point of this person in unpacking this passage to us was, among other things, pointing out that God's method as he addressed this first sin and rebellion was not to come at Adam and Eve, our first parents, with his guns blazing and accuse them of what they had done. He could have done that and been very just in it. But instead, he very wisely, and I think if I use the word shrewdly, I mean it in the best of senses, very wisely, very shrewdly, just very systematically asks questions and has them answer. And of course, the point of the questions is to make Adam and Eve answer for themselves. In fact, in a word, it's to bring them to the place where they name what they've done and they admit it, even though it was quite a job getting them to that point, if they even did. So let's go back to Proverbs 31 again. So as King Lemuel is being prepared by his mother to address these areas of life that he's going to have to keep in check. I mean, it's as if she's saying, "Lemuel, if you're going to live life well, if you're going to exercise your rule as a king well, the mother doesn't begin the way a parent might do if they're asking their son or daughter to take out the trash, for example. If you have time, if in the middle of the movie when the commercial comes on, would you mind doing this and that?" It's as if this mother gets right with this son, and she's looking him right in the face, and she's saying, "Do you understand what I'm saying to you? I want you to listen to me. See, this is too important. This is too critical just to be left to your feelings, to be left to chance. That is, if you feel like it, you can do this. If you don't feel like it, you don't." So she says in verse 2, "What, my son? And what, son of my womb? What, son of my vows?" This may seem a little sacrilegious, but I was thinking about, I guess it was the first of that, there were several movies made, Rush Hour 1, 2, 3, and the would ne'er-do-well black detective Chris Tucker is going to the airport to meet Jackie Chan, who's being shipped over from Taiwan to help find the kidnapped embassy child. And he picks him up at the airport, and it's really humorous because he's talking to him, and he thinks, he doesn't understand English, so he keeps raising the decibel of his voice to get louder and louder, as if that's going to help him understand American English. Finally, he looks at him and says, "Do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth?" And I feel like that's what this mother is doing when she unpacks this. Listen to me. Son, I want you to look at me in the eyes. Listen to what I'm saying to you. And the words of the ESV, what are you doing, my son? In fact, you're not just simply my son, as if you were adopted into my family or you were the child of another woman that my husband had married and now I'm helping raise. You're my very own son. What are you doing, son of my womb? You're my own flesh and blood. I have a vested interest in you. I want to see you do more with your life than just exist and let the times that you're living in mold you to its form. That's why that third phrase carries the additional weight that it does. What are you doing, son of my vows? Vows. When you think of parents making vows, does anyone in particular come to mind from the scripture?
Hannah,
exactly. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's just go over there just for a minute this evening. We're Gentiles, and let alone Gentiles living in our progressive Western society in the 21st century, so we really, I think, would have a hard time relating to what Lemuel's mother just said to him. But this very key example in the scripture of the making of a vow, the making of a vow, I think is helpful. And I'm just looking out. We could probably take turns, go around and retell this story. It's familiar enough, but let me just try to summarize it as quickly as I can and get to the point here. We're introduced to the family of a man named Elkanah, who has two wives. One is named Hannah, the other is named Peninnah. And we learn that while Peninnah has been blessed with conception, she's had children, Hannah is barren. And while being childless would have been painful enough for Hannah to handle, Peninnah, verse 6, is described as her rival. Notice what it says there. And tells us that she provoked her, Hannah, severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, verse 7, year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she, that is Peninnah, provoked her, Hannah. And therefore, Hannah wept and did not eat. Verse 9, so Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking at Shiloh. I get that confused because I heard a Jew pronounce that Shiloh, and I'm pretty sure that's probably how they do it, but we always say Shiloh, so I'll stick with that. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. That is, he'll be a Nazarite from his birth on. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you. By the way, just insert here, if you know anything about the time of the judges, which this is coming out of that era, and the despicable place to which Israel had fallen, I think this is a testimony that the head priest, looking at this woman, says, oh no, another one. You know, you see it happening. In fact, his sons, if you remember the story, were involved in doing really terrible things. Even though they were priests, they just abused their priesthood in terrible, terrible ways. But Hannah answered, verse 15, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. And Eli said to her, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you've asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And they arose in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, returned, and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his household went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. By the way, the customary length of time for weaning, I'm told, in the ancient world was 2 to 3 years. Set aside, by the way, the more recent was a Time magazine that had that picture of a youngster taking his mother's breast. And I guess he was, 4 or 5 years old, 6 years old. But 2 to 3 years old. And if that's accurate, if that's what's going on here, Hannah has vowed that I'm giving him to the Lord. And so what happens in these next verses is happening. Mothers, you'll appreciate this, all right? He's 2 or 3 years old. Verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull, brought the child to Eli, and she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I ask of him. Therefore I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." And they worshiped the Lord there. Now back to Proverbs chapter 31. Here's an example of the vow, I think, that King Lemuel's mother has. When she begins to interact with her son in these opening verses about how he should conduct himself as he sets on the throne, as she appeals to him, not only to the fact that he's her son, but in fact, he is her own flesh and blood. He's from her womb, and as a result, he matters so very much to her. And if for some reason he's trying to avoid his mother's appeal, she plays really dirty, if I can say it that way, at the second part of verse, or the last part of verse 2. Because she says, "By the way, you're the son of my vows. I vowed you to the Lord." This might be a good place to pass along what Lemuel's name means, by the way. Does anyone have a note over to the side? Dedicated to God. Belonging to God. Lemuel, this is who you were from the beginning. So what's the advice that this mother thinks is so especially important for her son to keep in mind as he goes to the throne of the country? Well, verse 3 tells us, "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Instead, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." One of the men that I've been reading recently on the book of Proverbs summed up what this mother is saying to her royal son under the heading of wine, women, and song. And I thought that was interesting. It's almost as if she's saying, look, regardless of what others may or may not do, your calling as the king, ruling, reigning over this people who are looking to you for leadership, brings special duties with it. Maybe, in fact, I hadn't thought of this, and I hadn't known this phrase until Ken introduced us to it several years ago during a Sunday school lesson, but the French phrase, noblesse oblige. I'm probably butchering that if you speak French, but noblesse oblige. The idea is, in fact, let me go at this a different way here. What would you say is the common assumption that people have of those people who are very wealthy or live in families who have high names, they're very powerful in the country when it comes to how they live their life. And I'm probably not asking that as best I could, but I think most people assume that people who have great wealth, great power, prestige, so forth, positions, are kind of above the rest of us commoners. And they can kind of live the way they want to, frankly. They do it and get away with it because they know the right people. They jolly well can live the way they want to. And granted, any number of people who have had the fortune of having great wealth and high family birth and whatever have lived that way. That's how they've conducted themselves, sadly. But this phrase, this French phrase, noblesse oblige, has the idea that along with wealth and power and prestige, there comes responsibility. The idea is nobility, obligation. With nobility comes obligation. So if you are one of the few who are fortunate to have great wealth and power and prestige and all the rest, rather than that be something that you use to meet your own ends and satisfy yourself, there's an immediate obligation on you for others. Too bad they didn't, by the way, live that out leading up to the French Revolution. I think things would have been much different. But that's what's behind this. In fact, I think the bottom line that's in this is that privilege really has to be balanced by duty toward those who lack privilege and who can't do for themselves. And John MacArthur was right when he pointed out that this first section of chapter 31 is really just a concise warning against the vices that kings and people in power like them were susceptible to. Immorality, overindulgence, unrighteous rule, indifference to people who had need. And this mother is seeing through the facade that so many people were blinded by and saying, Lemuel, that's not what you're about. If you're a king, let alone you're my son and you're the son that I have vowed to God, it's to be different with you. And notice what's at the top of the list that this mother has as her concerns for her son's well-being. Verse 3, do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. I've tended to read the second part of that verse and connect it then to verse 4 that goes on to talk about alcohol, but I think this is meant to be a parallel statement. So what Solomon is pointing to is the whole matter of illicit sexual involvement with members of the opposite sex. In fact, if you would, keep your place here and turn over to Deuteronomy 17 just for a minute. It's interesting that if, in fact, King Lemuel was a non-Israelite, and he's writing this wisdom that came from wherever he was from, then what we're being told here is probably goes well beyond race and ethnicity. That is, here is one of those universal problems that no matter where you are in the human race, where you're living, what time of history you're living in, this is something that men and women deal with. And that is dealing with the opposite sex. And it's such a prevalent issue that it's noted in several different ways. Here in Deuteronomy 17, as Moses was writing and the second law, as it's called, getting the new generation ready to go into the land and so forth, the Lord anticipated the eventual request for a king, verse 14. And he said this, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you, that you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And I would just insert here, I assume that if there was any doubt, they made all contenders to the throne produce their birth certificates. But that's for another matter. Verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return there again. Now notice verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. We're going to go to another passage in 1 Kings in a minute, but I want you to keep, if you would, keep the first part of verse 17 in mind as we read just a few more verses from this chapter. Neither shall you multiply wives for yourself, lest your heart turn away. The Lord knew what that was going to be in the heart of any average fallen man, let alone above average. But notice verse 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. That is, here is the preliminary statement to what Joshua is going to record there in Joshua 1, verses 8 and 9. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that's written in it, and then you will make your way prosperous. Then you'll have good success. And that was the thrust for this king to do that. Now, 1 Kings chapter 11. Doing some long passages here tonight, I hope. We'll stop very soon after this. 1 Kings 11, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Exactly what the Lord said would happen. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built high places for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on a hill in the east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. By the way, when this writer refers to these gods as the abomination, it's not just a cheap shot at them. When you understand the despicable things that these people did as an expression of their worship, that's if there were a harsher term, a more stout term, it could have well found its place there because that's what they were like. Now, let me just point out, when you read through what we've just looked at here, and if you don't really know much about the history of Israel and what it meant for Solomon to do what he's just done, you might be tempted to think to yourself, well, I mean, gee whiz, that's too bad. Solomon was given all that wisdom from God. He had been given all that help from God to do so many great things for him. And but he just, you know, he just enjoyed his ladies, and he disobeyed and it affected him this way. But what I want you to understand is, if it had been just the fact that Solomon's sin affected him, that would have been bad enough. But it didn't just affect him. In fact, I'm reminded of the fact that someone said years ago, and I think it's true. I can't think of any exceptions. If you can, tell me later. But my sin never is something that is just of an immediate personal matter that doesn't affect somebody else. my sin always affects me, yes, but inevitably it has some ripple effect. It has some consequence in the lives of others. And I think that's true here, because when you look at verse 9 of this same passage, look at what continues. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept my commandment, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I'll surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I'll not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for my sake, for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen. That is, when you look at this and you ask the question, who is it that got hurt when King Solomon disobeyed what God had told him to do? Part of the answer is Solomon was hurt. Yes, he was. But what about the multiple thousands of people over whom Solomon had been placed as king? I think there's a huge consequence that goes on here. And there are probably any number of other applications for us to take in this verse, but what I think is just glaring at us from the top of the heap here is the fact that what I choose to do really does have consequences for good or ill. And they carry the consequences. And somebody could say, well, that might be true, but at least the consequences for my sin and disobedience aren't as serious. I mean, they don't carry the same kind of weight as someone who's in the position of, say, being a king like Solomon or King Lemuel there in Proverbs 31. And I suppose that's true to a point. But I think we need to remind ourselves that if we've trusted Christ as our Savior and He's our Lord, and your sins really have been forgiven and Christ's righteousness really has been credited to your spiritual bank account, then it also means that you've been adopted into His family. And that means that you really are a child of the King. You're not Lemuel, you're not Solomon, you're not in a physical king, but He's your King. And in one sense, you're a child of a greater King. And so it really does have consequences in the lives of others, what you and I, if we're children of the King of Kings, do as we live our lives in this ongoing battle of the ages. Well, we'll come back to that next week, Lord willing. Let's take a moment to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table tonight.